We're continuing what we looked at this morning, so we will be considering some things from verse 7 onwards, but especially verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So we bring our consideration of Isaiah, or this portion of Isaiah, to a close tonight. And it's the end of the process of restoration. And you'll see that the theme there is that the church will be comforted. There's reconciliation, there's some kind of closure. And the church is comforted. But we've seen, and I'm not going to explain it again, but we've seen the process by which all of this has happened. The forsaking and the turning, and the process that the church is brought through. And when she becomes fruitful again, when she cries out to the Lord and he does a work, we saw this morning that she gives birth to children. And I just want to continue this tonight, that we saw what that meant, and how sudden and how glorious that is, and what it's like when the church isn't bringing forth children, and that she should. That's what she's designed to do. God has deposited his word in the church, and all the means of grace, and prayer, and all these things, and the church is to multiply. She's either seen as a bride or a mother in the Bible, or a vineyard or a field, that kind of fruit. And the Lord spoke many parables that showed that when he puts something in, a seed in, he expects it to multiply. It's supposed to bring forth other things that are strong and healthy and that are useful. So that fruitfulness and that rebirth is throughout the scriptures. It's even in the pre-fallen world that Adam and Eve were to dress the garden. It was to be fruitful and they were to multiply it throughout the earth. So this is fundamental to what it means to be spiritually alive. We have parables of it all around us with the physical life. And we are to be that way spiritually ourselves. But we see here that however this process works, at the end, the Lord will comfort his people in certain ways when they are restored fully to him, when they come out of the furnace of captivity, they will be comforted. But I just want to continue a couple of things that I said this morning before we look at those things. And it's just the fact that in chapter 66, verse 8, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day?" So that's the suddenness and the surprising nature of it. "Shall a nation be born at once?" Now that nation there, obviously they were a nation. They were brought to Babylon. And when Isaiah says, "Can a nation be born at once?" There may be a way in which it's referring immediately to the nation coming back from captivity. That it was kind of like a rebirth. That they were shaken there, they were changed, and they came out with new life. A nation that should have died there, the nation should have been broken up. It should never have been able to withstand what happened there. But the Lord took her back. Can this happen? Can we be as men that dreamed? He did bring her back. But as you all know, the Old Testament church is waiting herself for a great fulfillment, for a church to be born. I know there were many in the Old Testament church that weren't aware of that, and they didn't have developed enough view of that, but that's what the scripture says, that they were placed there as a kind of parable. Their nation was a picture of the church. Their nation was a picture of God, how God builds a people and a king he puts over them, and how he protects them and makes them prosperous and spiritually blessed. So whenever we read about Israel or Judah in the Old Testament, we can immediately apply it to the church. The apostles do that, and we've done it ever since, for it's right to do that. Paul says these things were written for our admonition, these things. And he says that Christ was with the church in the wilderness. The Old Testament church is very much the church. It just took a new form when the Lord came and when the Spirit descended. It went from God confining it to that one area. It went from that to it spreading out and being greater. But the essence is the same. It's a spiritual people that he's placed his message in that church. And those people are privileged above all other people. And that's the same for the church today. So don't be confused. Shall a nation be born at once? Because it's right to think for us to think of the fact that we're part of a nation. The promise in this prophecy is that a king will come. There will be a king born in the house. And he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. He's a royal son. And that picture is developed then throughout the prophecy. You have it in chapter 7 and chapter 9. That for unto us a child is born. Don't fret, Judah, for unto us a child is born. He'll be born in the royal household. And it gives promises concerning him. And it says who he is. In Isaiah chapter 9, a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So they're looking for a human deliverer. And the commentators are clear, and I agree with them, that that promise is given to get to unhinge them from trusting in the next king that's coming. That he will defeat the Assyrians and later on defeat the Babylonians. That's not what the Old Testament church needed. It was a temporary church with temporary ceremonies, with an incomplete scripture, and it was a pregnant church. We can use the figure for this morning. It was pregnant and waiting for something. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus Christ was born and brought him the fullness of the kingdom that we see the full implications of the church. But the promise for it is way back here. And he isn't coming to just be a king over Israel. He's coming to be a king of the church. So when it says, a nation born in a day, I think the ultimate fulfillment of that, the ultimate fulfillment of it, is in the birth of the church. She, in her day here, she is afflicted about being in Babylon. And yes, God did deliver her, but that deliverance was nothing compared to the church being established. That's the true deliverance that Isaiah's talking about. In the previous chapter, he's talking about creating a new heaven and new earth. The former things shall not be remembered. There's something eschatological about it. There's something in the distance about this. Many promises in Scripture have their immediate fulfillment right in front of the people. But there's an extended fulfillment that comes after that. And with something like this, that Zion was barren and that she wasn't able to evangelize the nations as she'd been caused to do, as she'd been called to do, that she wasn't able to do that. She's afflicted in her failure, and she is the servant of the Lord in this prophecy. There's no doubt about that she's referred to as the servant of the Lord. And the theme of the prophecy is, look at this servant, Israel. This servant cannot serve God properly. And that creates the longing and the awareness in us that there needs to come someone who can serve God properly, a true servant of the Lord. And that's what we have in those servant songs, where the servant comes to die. Israel can't be the servant of the Lord who dies for the sin of millions. That can't be the case. So it's the seed that's planted at the start of the prophecy about a king coming, we can't confine it to that nation. In fact, its main fulfillment wasn't in that nation. Jesus came and became king over the nation, if you want to call it that, of the church. That's what he came to do. And it's right for us to think of ourselves as a part of a nation. In 1 Peter, he compares us to Israel, and he uses the language of Israel, and he says that we're a holy priesthood. and that a stone was laid in Zion. That's Christ. Stone was laid in Zion, a precious cornerstone. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You, if you're in Christ, that's what you are. You are his own special people, that you may proclaim praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter's taking language that was true of the figure in the Old Testament church, but he's saying actually it's fulfilled fully in the New Testament church. That's what the church is. It was chosen, it's a generation, it's royal, because it has the Prince of Peace as its king. It has the Lord Jesus Christ as its king. It's a royal priesthood, and it is a holy nation. Holy, it's been set apart, and it's pure, and it's a nation. Jesus said to the Jews, because they gloried in being the nation. And they were, but they gloried in it, and they did not get their response to him right at all. And he said to them that the kingdom will be taken from you, and it will be given to another nation that bear the fruits thereof. Now, that's strange language for Jesus to use. He should have said, a people. I'm saying that reverently. We would expect him to say, it will be given to another people, or it will be given to the Gentiles. But he said, it will be given to another nation. You think you're the nation, but there's another nation. So we are that nation. And we shouldn't have a problem thinking that way. We have a king. The church has a king. The church has citizenship. We are citizens of a country. You may think I'm Scottish, or I was speaking to a brother this afternoon. He has dual citizenship, Canada and Scotland, or the UK. However many citizenships we have, these are all going to waste away. We're, as Christians, citizens of this nation. We have a king. We have a banner. The Lord is our banner. So, when the church came into being in Acts, you're seeing a nation coming into being. It's born in a day. And every revival and renewal that's happened in the last 2,000 years is that nation being born again. It's that nation having an influx of people into it. It's people who belong to the kingdom of darkness, and they're being turned to light, and their citizenship changes. They come under a new king, and they delight in a new nation, and they get their identity from that nation. So, can a nation be born in a day? Can it be born at once? Can it be born quickly? Yes, in Acts, and throughout each of the centuries since. And our longing today is that we can still apply this promise to us. Can this nation be born in a day? Can it be reborn? Can the church in Scotland, or the church in Europe, whichever way you look at it, does this apply to that? Yes. Because we are now emphatically the nation that God possesses as his own. And his son has been installed as the king, the mighty God, the incarnate son, God himself, who is eternal, has come into time, enfleshed himself, and his son in his human nature has gathered a nation around him and installed himself as king over that nation in heaven. That nation contains the angels, it contains the spirits of just men made perfect, and contains us. That's the nation, and its throne is in the upper world. But that's the nation. And he is reigning. And if we get that proper perspective and we ask him, can souls be born in our church in Stornoway? If we make that request to him, it's not hard for him. Of course a nation can be born again. Of course a nation can be born in a day. If that's your king and you're part of that wide nation, of course the church in Scotland can have souls reborn immediately, because it's all to do with this nation whose capital is in heaven itself. So when you see a nation being born in a day, please don't think of it just as Israel. That was just to do with their national renewal. Although that was a wonderful, glorious and gracious fulfillment, like many promises in Scripture, it ripples out and has other effects We are to think of ourselves as the household of faith and the Israel of God. And we are that holy nation that the Lord Jesus Christ cares so deeply about. So we are a nation. And as we close this chapter, we see how this comfort comes about. Because as I said this morning, she was barren and not bringing forth children. And that is a reason to be anxious. That is a reason to feel afflicted and to even feel depressed. The barren who can't sing. She hung her harp in Babylon. She's afflicted and feels utterly forsaken by God. But the promise that we end with tonight is that the Lord in glory, that King and his Father, our Father, the Holy Spirit of God, our God, promises in some way to do something about that. Wherever he does it in the earth, we can say with absolute certainty that he wants his people to rejoice and that he will comfort them. We can say that with certainty. No matter how it plays out in our own narrow experience, that is who God is. And that is what his purpose is towards his church. He sees her as his wife. She's pictured here as a mother. And he cares deeply for her. And he will not leave her destitute and depressed in these things. He wants her to sing. He will bring her through. And in this process throughout the centuries, he always brings her through. And my hope is, wherever this is going on in the world today, that he will continue to do that. He'll keep bringing her out of these afflictions and furnaces that are for her good. But the end goal is always union. It's always consolation. It's always comfort. And it's God that promises you that, friend. It's not me. How could I promise you comfort? I have no authority to say it at all. But the Lord himself, in spite of our sin, promises that he will change us, restore us, and comfort us. So as we've established all of that, we see a couple of brief things just to bring our study of Isaiah to a close. And I hope it is a comfort to you, no matter what your condition is in Christ and how burdened you are about the church. Let's see three brief things, and these will be brief. Three brief things. The first thing is just that God consoles her. That's the first thing, consolation. In verse 11 of chapter 66, he's just been speaking about the fact that she's mourning, that she is finding this difficult, that she has a reason to mourn. But he says, rejoice for her, those who mourn for her. In verse 11, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. There's that word, consolation. Then in verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. That's the Lord's intended end in this. That's where he wants to bring us to. In all of our Christian experience, and in the experience of the church, this is what he is like. This is what he is like, a tender father of his people. And what father is worthy of the name father who doesn't want to comfort his children, even if correction was necessary? He wants to comfort his children. And the language is wonderful, that Isaiah can speak about judgment so much, but that he can speak this way. No, other prophets don't speak this way, and I mean ones that aren't true prophets. I mean prophets of Islam or other religions. They don't know a God like this. They don't know the depth of the character of God. Who can conceive of that? Who can look at the calamities in the world and the promise of a lost eternity if we stay outside of his Son, and the severity and unending nature of hell itself? Who can wrestle with that at all and also conceive properly and realistically that God is a father who comforts and who is tender? It's only the revelation of Scripture that can give that to us. And that is what he is like. The prominent word here is comfort. I mean, in verse 11, you may feed and be satisfied with consolation in her bosom. That word there, consolation, is, you can just as well translate it comfort. And in verse 13, it's three times in one verse. See verse 13. It's a poem. As one who is mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. He could have just said it once. As you have been destitute, you in Jerusalem, as one who is mother, God will comfort you. But he says, as one who is mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. It's a device. That's supposed to say to us, he really wills to comfort. That should say to you that this comfort is a prominent part of God's character. That he's not doing it reluctantly. He's almost saying it like a mother herself. When a mother wants to comfort, she repeats things. She says, they're there, or there's certain words she'll repeat to soothe the child. God is soothing his people here. That's what Calvin says. So that they wouldn't be crushed by what's about to happen to them in Babylon. He records this so that they wouldn't be over crushed, that they wouldn't be broken by the fact that they have to be chastised. And the Lord speaks here almost like a mother. I am like a mother who comforts. I will comfort you. You in Jerusalem, I will comfort you. It's remarkable. This half of the prophecy begins with the word comfort. All of the judgment from chapter 1 to 39, chapter 40 opens, comfort, comfort my people. That's Isaiah's calling. That's his instructions from God. That's the letter he's been sent with. Send this to my people, comfort them. When the second half of the prophecy opens and closes with comfort, we have to take that to heart and understand what the Lord is saying. And it's no wonder that she needs comforted, because she was called forsaken in chapter 62. In chapter 54, we saw that she was tossed in the tempest, afflicted, and she was not comforted. That was her condition. And there are times in our Christian experience and in the experience of the church where we almost cannot be comforted because of the circumstances. We just can't be. We can't comfort ourselves. Others can't comfort us. Let's take it individually. You can be in situations, and you've known in your own Christian experience, that there are times where it's almost impossible to feel comforted. I can remember a time where it was impossible to comfort me for an extended period of time. It was impossible. And I'm using a bit of liberty with my language there. You could correct me and say it's always possible because of God. But unless God does something, unless God himself speaks, unless the Lord himself does something to change the situation and comfort you himself, even what other Christians say to you, and even sometimes what sermons say to you, it just bounces off you. You can't be comforted. One of the patriarchs you'll know, famously, Jacob, I think it was, refused to be comforted. He refused to be comforted. And we can be like that. And you may feel that personally in some situation you're in, but you definitely may feel it in the day we're living in as a corporate body of people. That's why I'm preaching on this. That's why I'm preaching this series. Because we are tossed. We are in the tempest. We are afflicted. And it might even get worse. And how can you look at all that and say, oh, it's okay, I feel comforted. God is sovereign. We all know it doesn't work like that. The Lord, when he brings his people into this, knows it will disrupt their emotions. It will test their faith. It will test their knowledge. All of these things. All of that pressure will test us. But my point isn't that you should feel good all the time. My point is that the Lord comes in at various points in the church and he blesses her. And he brings comfort to her. One of the ways he does that is what we saw this morning. That when she gives birth to all these children, isn't that a great comfort to her? Oh, you barren who have not borne. She's not rejoicing, she's barren. When she bears, God says to her, sing. Now why would Israel sing? Why would the church sing with joy? Because the Lord has turned things around. The Lord has made her fruitful. The Lord has filled her with life. The Lord has brought new people in. That's one of the ways that God comforts us. But you'll see in this section how prominent that word comfort is. It's three times in verse 13 and it's once in verse 11. More than that, if you're not feeling that as I'm saying it, the Lord adds other pictures to it that are almost incredible. He says in verse 11 that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, and continuing that theme of the bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. And then in verse 12, you shall feed and on her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees. These are immense pictures of a restored church. That when she is restored, the picture obviously is of a mother and the members of the church are like children. It's an interesting picture. And the picture is that after this great testing and refining, that the nation can be born again, there can be rebirth, there can be blessing. We can return to the Lord and he can change the fortunes of Zion again. And when that happens, the Lord says, think of it like a child being consoled by her, by the mother. A baby, a small child, a toddler being consoled. And not by the father, but it's even deeper than that, the mother. For the mother's love is different to the father. And although God's a tender father, he sometimes in scripture pictures himself in the female role just to show how tender he is, because a woman's love is more tender usually. There's a depth to it and a consistency to it and a gentleness to it that we all know without having to explain to each other. It's in nature, we see it in each other. It is there when you see a mother with her child, and the picture here is that the child is on the breast. Feeding on the breast, but also being consoled on the breast. When the mother wants to comfort the child, holds the child close, even at birth. Many of you know a lot more about this than I do. But at birth, they encourage the mother to hold the child close to the bosom. And God's saying, Israel, church, you have to have hope. However hard this is, you can't lose my character. And when I bless again, and when children are born again, and when I bring liberty back to your church, you need to have something to hope for. You need to have a joy that's set before you. And the hope, the encouragement that's to draw us forth, is that God says, it's like the comfort that you will feel then will be comparable to when a baby is crying or a toddler has cut their hand or cut their knee, or they've been frightened by something or attacked or something, and they run to the mother, shaking or in pain, and the mother embraces the child. And if it's a baby and the baby's crying, the mother embraces the child, feeds the child, holds the child. The peace that a child has there, it can't be compared to anything else in the natural world. I mean, what is more peaceful than a six-month-old baby asleep on his mother's chest? What is more peaceful than that? You can't get a better figure for peace than that. It can make us feel peaceful even if we see it, even as sinners in the natural world. I can remember seeing that sometimes. Sometimes you can just look at a child and it makes you feel more peaceful. It's even comforting to look at it. It's comforting for the child themselves. They are fed. But in verse 12, it's not only that. If that isn't enough for the child shall be carried on the side and dandled on the knees. And Calvin speaks about this. Spurgeon speaks about it too. Spurgeon says about it that if the child can't be consoled, the child is sat on the knee. And you'll know how excellent Spurgeon was at describing these things. And he knew the Lord very well. And he put it in a kind of a humorous way. He said, well, if the child can't settle on one knee, you try the other knee. You carry the child and you change the position of the child until the child is comforted. God is saying here that the church will become a mother to us. It will be a place where we go and we are comforted this way. We're fed and we're consoled. And we lie on the bosom and are at peace in the church. What a great promise for the church to pray for. And not just that, but Isaiah takes it further than just the mother being the church, but applies it to God. It's not just the church that will comfort us. The church will comfort us because God's in the church. It's I who will comfort you. That's what the Lord says. It's Him. And it's the Lord who comforts as a mother. And it's the Lord who will carry us again on His side. It's the Lord who will dandle us on the knee. What a wonderful picture of condescension on His part and tenderness. And do you believe it and are you aware of it? Are you aware of it? He can be pictured that way in His gentleness as a mother. For can a woman forget her nursing child? You know the words. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Naturally they may forget, but I will not forget you, says the Lord. I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Jesus said that He longed to gather the city, this same city, under His wings like a mother hen to comfort with tenderness. He doesn't break the bruised reed, and He doesn't snuff out the smouldering wick. That's God, eternal God, a universe-creating God, a judging God. But there's more to God than that. The depth of the love He has for His own people includes a tenderness and a gentleness that far exceeds any tenderness or gentleness you and I show to each other. So long-suffering, so patient. He gives hard things, but the correction is exact. The correction is measured. And after it, the comfort He will bring is a gentle comfort. Jesus said that I'm going, but I'm going to send another comforter. The Holy One of God. The Spirit in whom there is no guile. The Spirit in whom there is no blemish. The Holy Spirit. In His purity, in His fiery flame. The finger who wrote every word of Scripture. The one who dwells in the midst of the bush. The one who dwells in our very hearts. The Holy One. The Holy Spirit. But He comes alongside and helps us in our weaknesses. And He is another helper, another paraclete for us, Jesus says. Jesus is there in the upper room comforting like a mother those disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. I am just like my Father, and my Spirit is a comforter. This is the Trinity. This is the one who's judging us. This is the one who's dismantling our churches. He's a king. He deserves honor, glory, respect. But the glory of Him is His character. That he doesn't countenance sin. But He's not a maniac. He is a calm, measured Father, wise. And His love for goodness is so great that He will not allow sin to just happen as though it doesn't matter. And when it does happen, He gives His Son to deal with it. That is the Father. That is our God. And the picture here is of the one who doesn't break that reed. The woman who will not forget her nursing child. the one who brings to the consolation of her bosom, the one who carries on the side and lifts us up, and the one who sits with us, dandling us on the knees in his house. As Calvin said, the one who, like a mother, lisps the truth to us in ABCs. That's what Calvin called the scripture on his great chapter in his Institutes on the glory of recorded scripture. He says it's just a mother lisping to her children. This is our God who comforts. And before we leave that, we can say, well, in what precise ways does he comfort in this motherly way? And I've explained some of them, so I just give them to you. He comforts with the word, and he comforts with conversions in our midst, and he comforts us with prayer, and he comforts us with fellowship with other believers. We need all those things. This mother, and I'm referring to the church here, this mother, Israel, the church, our mother, as Calvin called her, the church, she can't be comforted unless the word is going forth and the souls of believers are being spoken to and they're comforted directly by the word of God. We can't be comforted if we're not praying effectively and having communion with Christ. We can't be comforted if we don't have other believers around us who can encourage us when the going does get tough. And we can't be comforted if there are no conversions. Now, we can say theologically that there are ways these things can happen otherwise, but you know what I mean. You can say that Elijah was in the brook Cherith and he was comforted. Fair enough, but you know what I'm saying. This comfort is pictured with the bringing forth of children, with the feeding and satisfaction on the breast, the pure milk of the word, with the communion and nearness of the consolation of the bosom, with fellowship with the other children. That is a picture of a church that is truly blessed. And oh, how we long for it. How we long for these things to be so. And we pray for it. So that is the consolation and comfort that God promises to us when we come out of these things. I'm going to say a couple of other things. There is consolation. Secondly, there is extension. There is extension. Verse 12, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. That's the other blessing that comes when the church returns to the Lord and is restored. She comes back. The Lord is in her midst. He begins to comfort and her consoler. And I mentioned some of these things this morning. But she extends, and that's another great comfort. And in chapter 54, I'm mentioning this because I forgot. I was wrong and forgot to mention this to you this morning. But the extension of the kingdom is a great encouragement and a great consolation to us that we miss and that Israel was missing. And when she was barren in chapter 54 and was crying aloud, you who have not labored with child, God says to her, something's going to change. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. There are women in your church in Israel and they're having children, but that's not the great blessing. Even the ones who are desolate and barren are going to have children. They're spiritual children. These are the great, even the eunuch will rejoice, Isaiah says. Even the eunuch will rejoice in his children, Isaiah says. And what happens? Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtain of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen all your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You shall expand to the right and the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. For a mere moment I forsook you. We needed that to complete our picture of Isaiah. The picture in Isaiah is a church returning to the Lord, becoming fertile, bringing forth children again in communion with her Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ coming in chapter 53, dying, giving himself as an offering for all their sin, the sin of the people, numbering himself with the transgressors. Who shall declare his generation? How can he have children when he dies at 33? How can he have children? What is the effect of that great and glorious work? That the church becomes fertile and she's pictured as a great tent. And that happened. I'm not going to go into it again. It happened at Pentecost. The church, Peter, James and John, had to pull out the stakes because the tent they had were not going to contain the people who were going to come in. Because God is a God who comes to save. He has a purpose for this earth and is saving his elect from this earth. Millions of every tribe, kindred and tongue. And that tent was just stretched out further and further and further. Because a feast was going to be laid for those people. And the picture is of them. They have this tent and they say, you're going to have to make this tent bigger. There's so many people coming. That's what happens when God returns. When Christ sees the fruit of his work, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ shall see his seed. That's what happens when God returns. There's this sudden labor. Children are brought forth. The mother comforts the children. And we start to rejoice because we have to start going out and pulling up ropes and stakes to extend the tent. And all these other people come in. And it's a great comfort to us to see the doctrines of grace effective in these people's lives. To see the promises of God played out right in front of our eyes. To see that God is mighty to save, that he longs to save, that it's his will to save. I can't think of a greater encouragement that God could give us in the next 20 years than that. I can't think of one. We can continue to try and encourage each other, but what an encouragement it would be to see the Lord's hand move and people who are ignorant and who know nothing of the Lord to be brought in to this tent. And we can't be too discouraged because they are. It's not happening in abundance here, but they are in other countries. The tent is being extended and the Lord is saving these people. And this is of great consolation to the church. And that's why he says in verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her. All you who love her, rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. Because the time of birth has come and the children are born. And it's those who love the church. And it's those who mourn for the church. It's not wrong that you're mourning about this, friend. Isaiah allows for that. God says it. Those who mourn because they love the church of Jesus Christ. They mourn. And there are those in the church, and they're even in pulpits in this land, and they do not grieve properly over the afflictions of Joseph. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And who invent stringed instruments like Jacob, and who drink wine from the bowl, and they are not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. They're not. You ask them what's going on, it's never been better. It's never been better. No. Those who mourned for this dismantling and the spirit of our ignorance and foolishness that fills the country, those who mourn about that, do it because they love Israel. They love the Israel of God and they love the God of Israel. And when God turns it and brings forth children, he will call you and I to rejoice and to be glad. We did mourn, but then we will drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. That ought to be our prayer. Thy kingdom come. That is our prayer. That this will happen. That the Lord will act and change this. So there is a consolation, there is an extension, and lastly, there's a recognition. There's a recognition, because he says that the glory of the Gentiles shall come like a flowing stream. And it's not just that the Gentiles will be converted, but it's the glory of the Gentiles. And this is a theme throughout Isaiah. You don't need to turn to this, but just hear the words. Chapter 49, verse 22. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me. Chapter 55. Chapter 55, verse 4. I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And chapter 60, which we read together in this service, chapter 60, gives a lengthy description of what Isaiah means when he says the glory of the Gentiles. Let me just give you something from that chapter. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree, and beautify my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. Whereas you have been forsaken, and no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. There's the image of the mother again. Isaiah is wonderful writer of scripture. You shall milk the breast of kings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your Redeemer. And you know the promises, friends. He's not saying at the end of his prophecy, there'll be conversions among the Gentiles. Yes, the tent will go out and cover the earth and Gentiles will come in. But the Lord promises that there come periods in the church's experience when that will permeate even further. For the church will be so blessed. She'll sit in dignity, as we saw a few weeks ago. She'll rise up from the dust. She'll put her garments on, and she looks like the wife and bride of God. And her children are being consoled and fed from the breast and properly nourished. And Isaiah says when that happens, even the world will respond to it and respect the church of Christ. Not just conversions, but even business leaders, governments, and kings will see that this is an ordered church who is blessed by God and who are to be supported. And Jesus Christ has a right to their obedience, and he has a right to the treasuries of these kings and queens. And he expects them to in some way help the church of Christ, to help Israel, for them to bring their glory and their trees and all these things, their boats and their ships, to bring them to Israel, and for Israel to be able to milk the breast of the king. God is saying, Christ is saying, that if he is king over his people, and he is the Lord of all creation, and he is the God man, he is saying, if I'm going to feed and comfort my church, then even my enemies have to be affected by this. The salt of the earth even has to affect them. And instead of gnashing their teeth at the church, there are periods where even kings turn. And kings turn and supply and feed the church, so that there isn't animosity. And this is the great promise of Scripture, that there must come a day when the nations of the world, with a large part of their populations, are converted, but that many presidents and kings in this earth will be turned from utter foolishness and respect the church again and will be like a nursing mother and a foster mother to the church, and act like a mother towards her, with tenderness and provision and care. There was a time in this country that that was so. There's still things on our law books that show that it is so. Our Queen is crowned in the name of Jesus Christ, and her scepter is in the debating chamber in the House of Commons, giving those MPs authority, and every single one of them, when they're put in office, has to swear by Almighty God. They have to. The remnants of that are still there, showing us another time, and a time that we have to long and pray for again. There are other things that struck me recently in this connection. How in the Second World War, Churchill and Roosevelt and Eisenhower, when they gave speeches, they always mentioned God in the speeches, and it wasn't an empty mention. There was an acknowledgement there even then, in the late 1930s, there was an acknowledgement even then that this could not be done without the help of Almighty God. And if you listen to the United Kingdom Prime Minister, or even the current US President, and the way they speak, and the sheer lack of any spiritual content, it is shocking. But our prayer must be that the foolishness of man will subside, that God will push it back. Our prayer has to come from somewhere like Isaiah 66, that he promises that in a time of great restoration, the glory of the Gentiles and the kings and the queens will acknowledge the King of Kings, and that will be of great comfort to us. So I hope, my dear brothers and sisters, that this has been a blessing to you and ultimately a comfort to you, to understand in a limited way what the Lord may be doing in our midst. But we always have to remember that his purpose, the end, what issues forth from it, is a great birth by a healthy church that is under the apple tree. She gives birth, and her children have consolation. Her kingdom has extension, and this kingdom of Christ will have recognition. And as the prophet says in another place in this prophecy, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Our God is great. And whatever our trial in this day, we must always have that hope and that possibility as a portrait above our mantelpiece at all times. It says, this is who God is, and this is what he always finally does. Hope in the Lord. We pray we would all do that. Let's close just now by singing. And we'll sing from Psalm 122 and the closing three verses. Psalm 122 from verse 6. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Let them that love thee and thy peace have still prosperity. Therefore I wish that peace may still within thy walls remain, and ever may thy palaces prosperity retain. Let's sing 6 to 9, standing up, praise God.
Hey,
yeah.
great and merciful God, it is never a vain thing to pray to you and to ask for the things that you yourself have promised. And we pray to see that glory. And we pray that it would extend throughout the whole earth and in our own country. Show us a sign for good and work your mighty hand, pitying man and woman, showing great grace and mercy. We pray that your church would be protected by you and that you would restore her in your own way and that you would hasten it in your time. O Lord, we pray that the kingdom of Christ would cover this earth and that his name would endure forever, last like the sun, and that all men would be blessed in him and that all nations would call him blessed. Go with us then and bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen.